Well, we're in chapter 12 of A Quiet Revival, Jeffrey Bingham in Life and Ministry. As I said last week, this is the longest chapter, and one of the reasons for that is that it covers the longest period, about 30 years of Jeffrey's ministry. And in many ways, it's the fruition of all that we've looked at before, his understanding of grace, his understanding of God as Father, his understanding of the great salvation, the power of the word, the love of the community, and all those things that he learned, the importance of God's law, and so on. So, as we've been going through those great and vast themes, we've been drawing on writings that were written mostly in this period of the new creation teaching ministry. Last week we saw how it began out of the Adelaide Bible Institute. It was a vision that could not be contained within it because the gospel could not be contained within it because God could not be contained within it. That was what was burning in Jeffrey's heart. And so God took him out of that and into what became New Creation Teaching Ministry with others coming on board and the spiritual ferment that was around in South Australia at the time. And we finished last week by looking at God's wonderful provision for this ministry, not only in finances, but in the provision of a house and a property for Jeff and Laurel, and then the building of the resource centre and the teaching centre and the library, so that that vision that was given at the meeting in January 1973 had come to fruition in the 1990s. So we go back now to the beginning of the work and as it started to spread out from Mount Compass and then from Coromandel East. So here, a section called The Widening Work. The work began to have a significant impact in Adelaide and beyond. Jeffrey says this was a time of great spiritual ferment, charismatic and otherwise. During 1975, the group of pastors and teachers conducted a memorable series of training teaching sessions called Friday Night Course. This was held at the Epworth Methodist Church in Yonge Street, Parkside. Anyone there? Yep. That's when Helen and Peter came aboard. It was thrilling to see over 300 people, 75% of them young, gather for those meetings. After some worship and sharing, a 15-minute in-depth study, 50-minute in-depth study would be given by me, and then we would break into groups led by the large team of pastors and teachers. We had teaching materials for them and for the others, and 50 to 60 minutes were spent in trying to apply the study to the local church situation and to our lives. So Jeffrey prepared these leaders and put them in kind of denominational groups. So a Pentecostal would go with the Pentecostals and an Anglican with the Anglicans and so on. The impact of this series on the unity of all things, the people of God, the kingdom of God and Christian basics cannot be assessed. But we have had reverberations from them over the years following. Some of the meeting leaders said it was this course which fixed their ministries, gave them understanding, and set a strong direction for the future. Now, this happened many times over the course of these years, I think. People's involvement in the ministry just set them up for ministry. They might not have had a lot of contact with us since, but they've been out there doing it. It seemed to me that all were enthusiastic and there was a groundswell in those receiving the word of the cross and the message of great grace. Comprehensive, systematic teaching followed. In December 1975, we began master's classes, later called Living Faith Studies, in our new studio. That's what later became the print room at Coromandel East. But remember Jeffrey's concern for using the media? So early in the ministry, it was always setting up a studio. 50 of these studies were given and recorded over 5 years, amounting to 1,125 typed A4 pages, ranging widely over such diverse themes as the nature and meaning of love, prophecy, its meaning, scope and significance, the Christian doctrine of the atonement, praise and music in the scriptures, the doctrine of the last things, eschatology, and the glory of God, man and creation. The materials, but there were 50 of them, so I haven't listed them all. The materials contained in these studies have been ferreted out from the scriptures with the usual aids of concordance, Bible dictionaries and encyclopedia. The writer has researched some of these themes over many years and so has added his own thought to those of accepted authorities. Basically, of course, the scriptures are the general foundation for all themes. The writer has sought to provide gathered materials for preachers, teachers and leaders from which they may draw and on which they may care to build. Jeffrey admits, no claim is made that the studies are the fullest coverage available, but he adds rightly, few, however, have complained about the shortage of material. You go into those living faith studies and there's really nothing in the Bible that relates to that theme that's not included in the study. Many have gone to them to begin their own investigation of the theme and have come away enriched. You know, if we have a summer school on something, well, the first place we'd go to would be the Living Faith study on that. That sets it all out for you. Now, you don't just reproduce that, but it shows you what in the scriptures you haven't thought of that you need to pay attention to in teaching that theme. A good number of the studies have been translated into Russian. It has been found that they transfer well across cultures because they do not attempt to go beyond the scriptures. Many of them have been published since as separate books. While a number of the themes have been developed into other volumes, there was a study on law, and then Jeffrey's written several other longer books on law later on. But this series of studies gives mature and foundational expression to the massive scope of Jeffrey's theological concerns. So that's what he was mapping out over those 5 years. Everything that he'd come to know in the earlier part of his life. In 1976, we began short-term Bible schools. The first one was attended by well over 100 people, and the subsequent ones settled down to the 50s and 40s, but they were demanding courses. A number of pastors and teachers led the different subjects. In every 6 weeks' course, there were 32 lectures given. This involved a weekend away at a conference venue. Kind of anticipating the alpha, but much more than that, wasn't it? Many of the leaders of courses put in considerable time with preparation materials, and these materials are now invaluable, covering as they do introductions to every book of the Bible, the background history and geography of the Old and New Testaments, the exegesis of a number of important books of the Bible. The series given on Christian basics was a useful course, while topics such as the person and work of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit were invaluable doctrinal studies. Study books of lasting value and use, such as Salvation History and the Knowledge of God, came from these Bible schools, as well as the person and work of the God and Father of us all, person and work of Jesus Christ, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and those that have since become correspondence courses. Any you'd have remembrances of those Bible schools? What were they like, Helen? Right, so they were very intense and you retained a lot over the short period. Yeah, so he became the registrar through being part of that. Yep. From 1977, the Bible schools, along with winter schools and a Christian writers course, were run in conjunction with the former Adelaide Bible Institute, now known as the Bible College of South Australia. The 1982 to 1984 summer schools at Victor Harbour were also linked with the Bible College. Remember, the Bible College had had summer schools before that, just for people to come in and sample the life of a student for a week. They've changed their shape since then. After that, these schools were run solely, the summer schools were run solely by the New Creation Teaching Ministry and continued to grow each year. The summer school in particular became a major event, changing in character to become more like a great family camp, helping to raise a whole new generation in vibrant faith and active ministry. I think I'm speaking from my own family's experience there, where I think our annual attendance at summer school was a major contributor to their formation as Christians. And that's borne out by the fact that they've continued that and then offered ministry themselves through the summer school and the children's ministry. Summer school topics ranged from God sends revival through the power and preaching of the cross to all cry glory. Whatever the theme, invariably they traced the whole counsel of God from creation and fall through the history of Israel to the cross, resurrection and coming of the Spirit and on to the new creation with practical application to living in the church and in the world. My daughter once said, every summer school's the same. You start at Revelation, start at Genesis, you go through to Revelation with the cross in the middle. And Jeffrey said, yeah, that's pretty right. Whatever the topic. The summer schools continued to grow after Jeffrey handed over the leadership in 2001 and after he died in 2009. Around 600 people attended the 2012 summer school, with over 200 in the youth and children's program. And I expect our 2013 summer school will probably be the biggest ever. While in the early days, Jeffrey himself did the bulk of the teaching, he readily enlisted other younger men to teach alongside him. You're looking at one. How he trusted us to it, I don't know. He trusted the Spirit by largely giving them a free hand and allowing them to make their own mistakes while keeping a strict eye on the content and character of their presentations, sometimes to the point of interrupting your study in the middle of it, in front of 400 people. Chastening occasions. Occasionally he would take them away on a retreat with no set agenda. These proved to be powerful and transformative times. Again, speaking from my own experience. In 1986, Jeffrey began monthly pastor studies on Monday mornings. These were later opened to others on Saturday mornings and renamed ministry studies. They were also recorded and posted out to many. In these, Jeffrey would trace a theme over a number of months, producing 10 or so pages of notes each time. So whereas in the Living Faith studies, he had one theme for 1 month, in these ministry studies he would take one theme and perhaps trace it through for as long as a year as that unfolded. Many found these a lifeline in ministry, like being taken from the smog below out into the strong, clear, pure mountain air with a sharp focus. I was in parish ministry at that time, and every time I came back with that sharpened focus, the sort of fog blown away and seeing where you're going. Don't know how people would manage without that. Jeffrey continued these ministry studies every year until June 2006, when they were taken up by others. The year 1990 saw the first of many annual pastor schools, also later changed to ministry schools, held in South Australia, Victoria and Western Australia, which spread the benefits more widely. These were geared pastorally to those with some theological training. They called upon speakers and participants to do some more thorough and profound exegetical and theological work. Topics included the liberated pastor and his people, Trinitarian theology, human unity and relationships, and Christ's living church today, one holy, Catholic and apostolic. And inviting people to take studies in that at that level really kept us up to the mark theologically. And they were intense times, you know, just solid lectures all morning, four lectures in the morning, then one or two in the afternoon, one in the evening. So by the end of the week, you're pretty wrung out. But there was just so much to impart at that time that I guess it needed to be that way. Here's the impact that Geoffrey had on one such person in pastoral ministry, one of many. And this is Brian Arthur's testimony. He was in pastoral ministry in the Baptist Church. He says, "I'd left the tape sitting on my desk for several weeks. After all, what more was there for a young pastor to know about the forgiveness of sins? I had kept short accounts with God and was teaching the people in my first congregation to do the same. It had taken just over a year for the reality to set in that I was not scratching where people were itching. And what was worse, I had deep itches that began to inflame my conscience and stifle my heart and voice. Choices made whilst growing up within a Christian home and the Christian community had delivered me into a legal contractual form of Christianity, one in which fear still dominated, and the most effective means of moving myself and now the congregation I had been given was guilt." Terrible. "It was not true that I knew nothing of the love of God's love, for in his mercy he broke through my firewalls and keen evangelical ignorance. And on occasions I knew fleeting assurance, comfort and a sense of destiny. However, it was a crossless. It was crossless, really. As Geoffrey would say, I had used the cross merely as a handy rinse. Its powerful revelation of love had never broken through." Late one Saturday evening, struggling to find the right challenge for the congregation on the following day, I started listening to the tape by Geoffrey. As I listened, a whole new world, the world of God's love as grace, began to envelop my heart and mind. It was as if God pushed a huge vacuum cleaner into my study and sucked off layers of sin's guilt, fear, the morass of corrupted images of God, my shame and pain and the terrible legacy they left in my heart. I recall hearing words flooding up from my depth, words I had often used but never cried out from the belly. Father! Oh, Father! I was home at last and the Father's arms were around me. I ran from the study telling Dorothy, I think I've just become a believer. The following morning I couldn't wait to be with the people, even if it meant telling them to forget most of what I'd been saying. The Father's grace had gripped me, killed me and resurrected me. I thought that the whole world would fall about in joy as I had done. The sinners, the itchy ones, began to do so. But those who had invested much in religion simply got mad and left. Thus, for 40 years, the grace that gripped me that day has got richer and deeper, and the battle against it has never let up, from within and from without. The older I get, the more I am stunned by the mercy of God upon me. Oh, dear Father, thank you. Another younger man in pastoral ministry, you're looking at him, wrote after Geoffrey had come to his parish for a teaching mission in 1982, I feel like Timothy, who's just had a visit from St. Paul. Out and about, Geoffrey resolved to go and preach and teach wherever he was called to do so, no matter how large or small the place or the number of people. This took Geoffrey and later those who joined him to every state in Australia, often at the invitation of former students of ABI. In 1 year, there could be up to 20 local missions over a weekend or lasting 1 or 2 weeks, always with a team. They generally consisted of house meetings and larger gatherings. The following gives a flavour of this on-the-road ministry, both in its preparation and delivery. It relates to one of the annual spring schools in New South Wales, which began after Ian and Zara Pennycook joined the ministry there in 1986, held at St Paul's Anglican Church, Chatswood. Geoffrey's account begins at his home in the Adelaide Hills one September morning. It is early in the morning, 3 a.m. in fact. I get up to renew the slow burning wood fire. It is time for me to go to the study, 3 o'clock in the morning. Today I'm going to prepare some talks on revival. When I think about them, I have inner quavers in my spirit. How can I talk about such things? I who have seen such things, but know they are beyond the mind to understand. Even so, I sit at the desk, bound to compose 9 studies on the theme. The quavering goes on, but I command my computer to make a document, and then I give it a heading. My trouble is that in doing such structured essays in my study, it's somewhat unreal. I have to imagine that I have an audience and that they are hearing me. I tremble again because they may not understand me. In fact, I have to compose things on the screen with the idea in my mind that they may protest. They may say, "We don't understand you." Therefore, I have to be simpler so that they will understand. Always at the computer, I am preaching to the puzzled and sometimes to the indifferent. Even so, I press on. I love them in my heart, though they may not see this love on my face. That is why my words must be very powerful, my declamations filled with the same astonishment and wonder that I know even before I begin composing. After a time, I have the first study finished, and I go back adding in bits and pieces and taking out other elements that do not quite fit. Geoffrey goes out into the dawn where the magpies are carolling. He comes back inside and takes Laurel breakfast in bed. He always did that. He returns to his preparation. I have yet much to do to fill in this whole day, and before the plane wings me off tomorrow to the city of Sydney, where most of my boyhood memories will come alive as we touch down on the vast tarmac. So 9 studies in 1 day. From 3 a.m. in the morning. By now, Geoffrey is not alone. Members of the team are assembling in the staff room, and I go across to be with them for a short time. We exchange our day's happenings and then our anticipations for the meetings in Sydney. 3 of them will be leaving early next morning in the heavily loaded Valiant station wagon, heading towards Sydney. I will be flying later in the day. Somehow the meetings ahead seem a trifle unreal, but behind the seeming unreality is the fact of selling our books, recording the messages and copying them. For years we have been doing this, and the mystery of proclaiming the truth never palls in its action. There is always the pleasant anticipation that some will hear and respond. Others will read the books, be surprised, resonate to the words and the sentences and the uttered ideas, and in some cases have a transformation of life. The day is now well in motion. The typographers are at work. The books are shaping in the printing room. Mail orders are being wrapped. Phone calls answered. Today I'm being protected from the latter. Otherwise I would lose the time I need to complete some of the studies. Geoffrey goes back to the studies. Slowly they mount up. They are interrupted by lunch and the mail and by matters which have to be discussed with the team. We need to talk about this and that, especially what will happen in my absence. I want to walk about the place, but the grass is still wet and the day is cold, hail, wind and rain being forecast. So I switch on the heater in the study and then cover my knees with a rug. I forget all but the studies. Even so, they're not easy to devise Messages seem unreal in the privacy of my den because they are to be lived out with some passion in the pulpit. If events of the past did not encourage such teachers as me, then the present moment would be dismal indeed. So it's only knowing that messages in the past had had their impact that keeps him at it. More interruptions come later. Some of the team come to wish us well for the days ahead. John, Beryl and Kay also come to chat over last preparation details and to pack in my extra luggage. Others come to show their love and their assurance that it will be a grand time. I think of the prepared studies and am not sure. After the coming weekend, spring school, there will be more studies to give to a community. So he went straight on from spring school to the Redeemer community. And these I will not be able to prepare before going eastward. So he was going to do them sort of on the run, or while he was there. I have quavers of trepidations, but cover them over. What is grace for, if not for such occasions? I become calm, and our farewells are affectionate. I go back from the good interruptions to muster up some more messages. In the late afternoon, I wander through the misty September rain and have the thinking that comes in the quiet of these hills. So the property was a real gift to him, really. After the evening meal and the TV news and current affairs, I finish the studies. Now I have to get all my papers together along with the books I may need over there. I pack my clothes, making sure I remember all garments and toiletries. Get used to that after a while when you've been on the road. The trouble is, I do not know whether it will be warm or cold over there. Make decisions as what clothes to take. In the new dawn, I am heartened. My battles at the computer are finished. My briefcase carries the fruits of those labours. I go out into the dawn and see it promise a high day. I watch silently whilst Kay drives her small car to John and Beryl's house and I see them pack in her things. And after reversing the valiant, John glides out of the drive, the vehicle loaded to the gunwales. All the books were in the back of the car. They will have a good time on the long two-day drive to Sydney. There will be joking and teasing and shayaking and stops for coffee and meals. And they will like the rare luxury of the motel for the night. I've been with John and Beryl since on a couple of those trips. They always stop at the same place for morning tea and so on. But this year, spring school was the first time for years that they hadn't been there. Tomorrow we will meet and they will be tired but cheerful. We will be thinking in hope about the first meeting on a Friday evening. They are reunited the next day after Geoffrey has flown over and been met by John Dunn. There is good fun and laughter as we talk about the long journey from Adelaide to Sydney. We've done this sort of travelling many times, but there's also much that is new, even on the long run from Balran up to Hay. Our fellowship is strong, tougher than tempered steel. We've been dealing in the substance of rich teaching and varied humanity over many years. Nothing can break the unspoken compact. We talk about the coming meetings with assurance, but no pride. After coffee and biscuits, they depart to set up the equipment for the meetings. We will meet in the evening. The first night of the meetings arrives. With more than a touch of fear, a smidgen of apprehension, a surge of excitement, an anticipation of responses and reactions. Ian is at the lectern. He is welcoming folk who have come from many places. I think how fine he looks, how quickly we're moving into good worship. Here there will be no hype, no manipulation, no false note. Soon we are singing a hymn that we all know, and the throb of life is in the worship. God is in the midst. The Son of Man is with us. His Holy Spirit is already giving us sensings of ourselves as his people. As Geoffrey begins his first study on the revival we need, He is mindful of the great men of my youth who had preached at this same location. That was St. Paul's Chatswood. Mostly Anglicans, also Methodists, Presbyterians and Baptists. Every Sunday night there was a meeting in the little old hall out there. Who had preached at the same location with their grip of truth, their zeal, the fire in their bones. Those men had taught the truth which came back to many of us in war days and which set the shape of theology and life for us for all our lives. Here now was I, white-haired and in my 70s, much the same as they had been. Long before us there had been others. It was this faith we wanted to see freshened in our city and in our land. We wanted outbreaks of living water gushing across our parched community. Material things we possess in plenty, but the riches of true wisdom are not guiding the counsels of our political and social leaders. Strange things are happening in our land. This is why we're talking before God and man of revival. So he wasn't interested just in a little meeting in Chatswood, he's interested in the whole of Australia. Geoffrey starts with Habakkuk, who called on God to renew his work and in wrath to remember mercy. He goes back through Moses to old Jacob in Genesis, then on to Samson, Elijah and Elisha and Nehemiah. Revival means coming to life out of death. At the end of the message, there are two more songs. Then there is the closing prayer, and after it, a silence that is like a long, gentle sigh. And finally, people begin drifting out of the church. Some are standing about, talking softly. There are smiles and quite a quiet affection. In the hall, there is the chatter of those who seek coffee and tea to drink. Beryl is standing at the bookstall, and folk are browsing and wanting to buy, selecting from the vast range of good writing. Kay joins Beryl and John and begins to run off the recording of the meeting. In all the conversation, the meeting and greeting, the reality of love is palpably present. I move to greet old friends with joy and see, and some speak of what God has been saying to them, not only in this meeting, but prior to it. Some desire long and earnest conversations. We are moving in the communion of saints. We are living in the marvel of his church. Nowhere on earth is there anything like this. Nowhere. Of course, what is here is also in many places, many, many places. That is the substance of the miracle, the reality of the gathered people of God. And that was food to his soul, those gatherings. So you recognize that? Many who have been part of these occasions occurring many times in various ways in many different places will recognise the flavour. Some groups Geoffrey came back to again and again. One such was the Redeemer Baptist community at Castle Hill, later at North Parramatta, over a period of 27 years from 1979. A church I visit almost annually and share the new insights the Lord has given me over the past 12 months, or the truths that were green for me many decades ago. Many of those years, he wrote a whole book just for that series. Geoffrey both encouraged and stretched them. Here are some testimonies from the community. Jeff has been foundational in my understanding of theology and all that we believe. He has also always given us all practical encouragement in applying truth to our lives, truthing it, as he says. His godly counsel was particularly instrumental in helping me out of a black hole in my life a few years ago. He constantly reminds us of the bigger picture. Another one, Jeff is not an easy man, in the sense that he doesn't leave foolish statements unchallenged and is prickly, although less so over the years. I believe he is a prophet, and they aren't nice, but they're very solid when something is burning in their soul. It has to be said. They're very solid, and when something is burning in their soul, it has to be said. Jeff's visits are always anticipated as an occasion when God will reveal something important. And the last testimony, the biggest impact of Jeff on my life has been the man himself, his walk with the Lord throughout his long life, his obedience to the ministry God has given him, and the urgency with which he longs to enrich others with the truths that the Holy Spirit has revealed to him. All his teaching has been based on the Scriptures. He's a man of great integrity, and the love of God flows from him. Powerful and effective as the short-term missions were, a realization of people's need to be established in ongoing teaching was part of the decision to build the teaching centre on the Coromandel East property and to hold regular weekly classes there and in other venues around Adelaide. Dean Metheringham told me that was a conscious decision. We need to give people regular feeding as well as just short-term missions. Now, that should come through the churches, but it doesn't always, and so this was a provision God gave at that time. For 30 years or more, up to a dozen or so such classes were held each week. Don't we know it? And using many different speakers, attended by a total of 200 to 300 people over each year. They covered a wide range of biblical themes, and most books in the Bible, along with series on church history, Christian living and pastoral ministry. Practically all sessions were recorded for ongoing listening and study, amounting to thousands of recorded talks. A number of these classes were made available as correspondence subjects in which students received notes and recordings and responded with assignments to personal tutors. A Christian workers course using the weekly classes and other materials attracted numbers of students, some of whom went on to further theological training and ministry through other institutions. There were a couple of years when we just had a whole swag of students. We just gave the whole year to the Christian Workers course. And many of them are out in ministry now. Jeffrey Dean Metheringham and others continued to lecture from time to time in Bible colleges. And the New Creation Teaching Ministry itself retained some Bible college-like features. But the temptation to revert to being a Bible college and to acquire government accreditation and funding was consistently rejected. I think it's been a tension in the story of New Creation all along. Should we be a Bible college or are we something else? And if we're something else, what are we, kind of thing? While this placed New Creation outside the mainstream of theological education, it gave the ministry freedom to range over subjects and materials that were considered timely and appropriate. And that freedom was very, very valuable. It also kept the ministry in closer touch with people at the grassroots and more directly reliant upon the direction and provision of Almighty God. Because if you haven't set up a teaching institution, then it doesn't have a life of its own. You need to be dependent on God every year for its continuation. Worshipful singing was always part of the teaching occasions. Kay Robinson, later Carney, who joined the team in 1976, began writing and recording songs that arose from and gave succinct expression to the teaching she was hearing from Jeffrey. Others wrote as well. In 1991, after some earlier collections, the first volume of the New Creation Hymn Book was launched, a collection mainly distilled from the great heritage of older public domain hymns and from hymns composed by people associated with the New Creation Teaching Ministry. Over the years, this collection has been extended to include 436 songs and hymns, of which 73 are by Jeffrey. And Kerry could tell you all about that. As befits a man who had prayed, "Let me go to all the nations of the earth," Jeffrey in Australia made ready contact with people of different ethnic origins. Pastor Jack Brayside speaks of the formation of the Aboriginal Evangelical Fellowship in 1967. Reverend Dr. Jeffrey Bingham was among their advisors. That's while he was still at ABI. At the first Port Augusta Convention in 1970-71, guess who? Jeff Bingham, principal of the Adelaide Bible Institute, was the study leader. Muriel Olson writes, "A father of faith, one who has encouraged pastors and laymen alike in learning and understanding kingdom principles. As an Aboriginal Christian woman of the Yunkin Chinjara tribe from the northwest corner of South Australia, Geoffrey Bingham gave me opportunity to speak of my experiences as one of the stolen generation at a national pastors' conference in Adelaide. Some of you may have been there. He believed that I had something of importance to speak into the Christian community. I no longer see myself as part of the stolen generation, but by God's grace, a part of the chosen generation. Geoffrey also was a speaker for a time at the annual Catherine Convention of Indigenous Christians in the Northern Territory. In 1976, a number of Chinese graduates in Adelaide felt called to form a church to reach out to people of their ethnic group, and Geoffrey encouraged them. At his suggestion, they called it the Austral Asian Church. From that time until they engaged a full-time minister in 1985, so this was 76 to 85, Geoffrey did more than one-third of the regular preaching there, along with Lutheran Vic Fitzner and Pentecostal Barry Chant. During his latter days at Kingswood, Geoffrey's contact with a local picture framer led to his regular preaching in a Greek evangelical congregation. Just like that. These initiatives, together with his cross-cultural work at the Pakistan Bible Training Institute and his enlisting of overseas students at the Adelaide Bible Institute, led to part of Geoffrey's Order of Australia award being for encouraging cross-cultural theological education. It was just a quiet work that was going on. And time of Geoffrey's funeral, I realised that his ministry had been much wider than just new creation. It was never contained in that. How are we going for time? Far and wide. Geoffrey says, the first Christians used the resources of human speech, human actions, travel and writing. Doubtless they would be the first to use whatever media present themselves when were they with us today. So the New Testament was breaking new ground in writing the kind of letters that they did. Letter to the Romans is unprecedented. There's no other kind of letter in ancient literature quite like that. It's much longer than letters usually were. So they are using the medium of writing, and Christians also invented this kind of book that's called the Codex. Before that it was scrolls, and you had to unroll from one end to the other to find a bit, but this is much easier because you can just go flip and find it like that. So, media. Media of themselves are neither good nor bad. It is the use to which they put that decides their true value. Geoffrey always sought to make good use of whatever media came to hand. Yet his use of these was never gimmicky or showy, but simple, substantial and direct. Given his ready use of media to communicate the word, he still considered the human body, face and hands to be the most effective visual aid. I think when he was early in his ministry, like all of us, he got all of these aids and he put a lot of work into doing this and that and so on, having all this stuff. And in the end, he just used his face and his hands and his expressions and his tone of voice and so on and had people rap. As well as the setting up of recording studios and the extensive use of audio cassettes, he made sure that the ministry also obtained one of the first high-quality video recording cameras. He later encouraged the transferring of these resources to MP3 and DVD technology and the construction of the website as these innovations came along, and his helpers readily offered considerable time and skills to do the massive amount of work that that entailed. Now, that sentence in itself just covers days, hours, years of work. Electric typewriters were replaced with computers and continually upgraded. Geoffrey personally utilised the latest in computers, printers and photocopiers, had them down in his house. One participant speaks of the impact of song and message. She quotes a song of Jeffrey's that includes the verse, "I was not proof against that love. The hands I saw were scarred with nails. The eyes that once were filled with pain spoke love to me that never fails. I gladly bowed to conquering love of Father, Son and Holy Dove." So, in a 1992 Thursday morning class at New Creation Teaching Ministry, in this song of love, God himself convicted me of sin, of righteousness and of judgment. His kingdom was opened up to me and I could not stop hearing. In relation with the living God as Father, speaking to me, reassuring me of who he is and of his reign and rule, his story came in truth. I became an undistracted learner and an avid tape listener, which almost drove my husband and two young children mad, not literally. Guess who it is? Lowell Bettany. Tapes, tapes, tapes. They were like lollies in the lolly shop, and I loved sharing them with others to hear truth too. I learned quickly to copy tapes in the workroom. And it's that drive to get the message out that has got people in to do that kind of work. People would often listen to tapes and CDs while driving. Young woman writing this, "I've spent the trip from Sydney to Wollongong, also the distance it takes to listen to a Christian Workers Correspondence School tape, with blurred vision, as God continues to reveal himself to me through the ministry he has so graciously given all of you. It is beyond words how much God has spoken to me through New Creation over my 21 years. And I'm amazed with God that he should choose to bless me so much with such deep teaching, and that he continues to do so." It was particularly through his gift and love of writing that Jeffrey communicated widely. In all, he wrote a little over 200 books. These range from simple booklets such as the Comprehending and Christian Teaching series to major theological works such as The Day of the Spirit and The Law of Eternal Delight. There are books that give a wide-ranging overview of Christian faith, such as Salvation History and The Things We Firmly Believe. There are biblical commentaries, notably those on Galatians, Ephesians and the Book of Revelation. Books like I Love the Father, Christ's Cross Over Man's Abyss, and Spirit Baptism, Spirit Living speak powerfully of the triune God in action. One stage when I was sort of setting out the books on the tables, I said, well, these are all the books on the Father, and these are all the books on the Son, and these are all the books on the Holy Spirit, right at the heart of it all. There are books with a more devotional bent, such as The Everlasting Presence and The Spirit's Harvest, about the fruit of the Spirit. Pastorally helpful books such as Angry Heart or Tranquil Mind, The Wounding and the Healing, and The Cleansing of the Memories have proved life-changing for many. While The Wisdom of God and the Healing of Man is a significant work among books on biblical counselling, issues of marriage in particular are dealt with in God's Glory, Man's Sexuality and The Profound Mystery, among others. Jeffrey wrote much on the life and ministry of the church in such books as Christ's People in Today's World and The Beautiful City of God. The task of evangelization is addressed in Proclaiming Christ's Gospel in Today's World. Along with these are a range of novels, poetry, essays and short story collections, such as Tall Grow the Tallowoods and Mr. Hickens' Pears, which give a unique perspective on living in God's creation. One of the reasons for writing this book is to give people access to Jeffrey's writing. And so that paragraph is written particularly with that in mind, saying, here's a few you can start with. After the first 10 years of New Creation publications, Jeffrey could say, the main surge of distribution has taken place in the last 5 years. For example, the average sales of books is 6,000 per year, but the 12 months of 1982 to 83 will be over 12,000. Cassettes reached a peak of 10,000 in 1980-81, but averaged 6,000 per year. Nor were these all just by Jeffrey. At that time, he lists 23 other authors and writers and 28 other speakers. This was never a one-man ministry. New Creation went on to publish and reissue works by a number of other authors, such as Marcus Loane, P.T. Forsyth, Adrio Koenig, and Jeffrey's missionary colleague from Pakistan days, Jens Christensen. Marcus Loane makes this assessment of Jeffrey's writing. Jeff himself was a prolific author, and New Creation publications proved a perfect outlet for his work, with its high standard in technique and an economic price for the book-selling market. All his books have the same stamp of reverence for truth, loyalty to the Bible, and love for the Saviour. There is imagination in his approach to well-worn themes, and sometimes they map out a highly original line of approach. It was his creative thinking and his determination to get to what it was really all about. His books show how his mind teemed with ideas. When he struck the anvil, sparks flew off on all sides. Jeffrey's sheer literary output was the product of his untouched reserves of thought and of spiritual fervour, and was due to the consuming eagerness with which he wrote. He could never write fast enough for the ideas that were ever welling up in his mind. We could never read fast enough to keep up with him. Would he have done better to have written fewer books and to have written those few better? Who can say? And you look at Jeff's books and you see that they've been dashed off. Wonderful stuff. But he never went back over them. Once he'd finished one, he closed that and went on to the next one. Who could say? What one can say is that no one can safely censure either books or author, unless he were to take into account the glowing spirit that inspired them both. Jeffrey gives this account of his own input, particularly in the literary genre. By the 1960s, my writing had a new beginning. Two books were published, one, Cross Without Velvet, by Moody Press in the USA, and another, Liberating Love, by the Christian Bookhouse in Lahore, Pakistan. So he's publishing before he started New Creation. Even so, it was not until the 1970s that my writing began in earnest. Then in the 80s, it accelerated, and I wrote volumes of short stories and a novel. Two of these books in the 1990s, Tall Grow the Tallowoods and Laughing Gunner, received the Australian Christian Literature Award for the years 1992 and 93. A new type of book was created, namely one with stories, essays and poems in the same volume. These were published along with theological and devotional books. In 1980, Angus and Robertson published To Command the Cats, with a foreword by the author and poet Douglas Stewart, who was the literary editor of the Sydney Bulletin. The Reader's Digest published a story of mine, The Day I Fought Kelly, in their greatest short stories, of Australia and New Zealand. Now that was a preface to one of his books where he was always trying to break more into the secular market. And that tells you how successful he was in some measure earlier on. Whether writing literary, devotional or theological works, Jeffrey was proclaiming the gospel of God. And that would be why his books weren't taken up as widely as he would have liked, I think. Part of the citation for Jeffrey's appointment as a member in the General Division of the Order of Australia was as an author. It was an attestation of persistence in seeking to communicate through writing what we have quoted as flowing out of the issues of life. Preaching, teaching, writing and books, hymns and poetry have all been the means of my communicating so that thinking and wisdom have not been limited to a theological circle of readers but have been used to communicate the whole counsel of God insofar as this person has been able to do so. As we have been taught, we are God's means of proclaiming the truth as he has chosen us to be. In this case, we use the means he provided us so that we can proclaim what he proclaims through us. Prolific as Jeffrey's writing is, it was a product of and subservient to the spoken word. It's always been that. It's always been taught before it's been written. When Jeffrey spoke of his greatest delight, it was preaching, teaching, writing, and grandchildren in that order. So preaching and teaching first, then writing, and the grandchildren. Over time, practically all of Jeffrey's published writing, along with material written by others, has been made available for free download from the website. Arrangements were made for another website to host and freely make available quantities of audio and video recorded teaching. After Jeffrey was no longer on the scene, the embracing of new technology continued. In the month of January 2012, there were over 2,200 downloads of teaching sessions from the sermon audio site. That's in 1 month, 2,200, about 75 each day, one every 20 minutes. So you look at a little group like this and you think, well, how far is that reaching? Well, that's how far it's reaching. During the previous year, downloads had occurred in over 70 different countries around the world, including many where Christian ministry is very difficult. A Facebook page with a daily portion of scripture and a brief meditation that Andrew Kleinsmith began reached over 7,200 members. Only 107 of those from within Australia, more than 1,800 in Pakistan, with lots of interest from Asian and African countries, and saw an average of 30 new people signing on each day. Many of these were from other faiths, especially Muslims, Buddhists and secularists, but without wanting to be argumentative. This is a wide audience indeed. And since I wrote that, it's just been boom like that. Several times larger. Well, I think we'll leave it there. That gives us a taste of that. We'll go on next week to emphasise the point that Jeffrey wasn't doing this alone and that a team gathered. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that this book is a testimony to you and to your mighty and wonderful work through ordinary frail human beings. And we are that, Lord, and we have come to you, you've brought us to yourself. And we pray that we no less may desire to be always a part of that movement of your word going out into the community and into your world. We're assured, Lord, that your Son is Lord over all, that the earth is yours, that we have nothing to fear because we know your love and your grace. And Father, we acknowledge that by your Holy Spirit, wonderful things happen even here and now, beyond our ability to plan or organise or compute them. So, Father, in this our day, in this year, and in these months, continue this gracious work among us for the sake of your name, to the glory of your name, and for the salvation of this nation and its people, and the nations far and wide. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.